Veteran church leader was once remarked, it's much easier to build a teaching church than it is a worshiping church. One of the issues of a teaching church is it's very quickly able to devolve from what is taught to what is known, and we become proud by what we know. But a worshiping church is confronted daily with the issue of who they serve, who they bow before. Hence, during the month of January and into this first Sunday of February, we've made worship a theme of our messages here on Sunday morning. Let's review a bit. We're looking at the book of Leviticus. It's considered in the ancient world of God's people the most important book of the Pentateuch. And it begins with five offerings that were given by God to his people that would help them understand how they should live with him. Let's review what they were. First of all, the burnt offering. It was given primarily to encourage people to find union with God after they willfully violated his law, his commands. Secondly, the grain offering. It was an offering given to confront the unthankfulness that so permeates us. Often the grain offering came soon after the burnt offering. It was a way to express thankfulness to God. The fellowship offering was given as a way to share what God had done with those of his people. It was the offering that was not only given to God, but shared with the people in the common holy place of the tabernacle. The purification or sin offering dealt not just with the nature of evil, but its effects and how God's people needed to deal not just with the event or the act of sin, but the unintended effects of sin in their life. And finally, the guilt offering was given to deal with what was called unintentional sin. You didn't mean to do it, and ultimately it was real to you that you had. How do you get yourself right with God? Now, what's fascinating about each of these offerings is they give us a picture of how Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. He is our burnt offering. He is the one wholly given to deal with the evil of our lives. Jesus encourages our thankfulness, not unlike what we've been doing in our song time today. He ultimately is the one who is our satisfaction. When we say, "Oh Lord, make my heart right," he becomes the satisfaction of our lives. He invites us to times of fellowship. In some ways, the fellowship offering is most like what happens on Sunday evening and ultimately on Sunday morning when we move to it. It's a time of fellowship with him and with his people. Jesus also helps us deal with the effects of sin. He is our sanctifier. He is the one who makes it his business, not just to rescue and save us, but to make us holy. And finally, he is our justification. He is the one who is also the searchlight, who helps us seek out those areas where our evil has affected in ways we didn't have a clue about. These offerings then were given to God's people in the ancient world, and they're also given to us to help us understand that we are a sinful people. Paul in the book of Galatians says that the law, and particularly these offerings, were a pedagogue. They were the mentor. They were the teacher that were brought to bring us to Christ, to make us aware that because we're that bad, we need someone to help us out. Now, before moving on to the next area of what happens in the book of Leviticus, the writer of Leviticus, Moses, under the direction of God, gives us a summary part of how this works. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to that summary. It's Leviticus chapter 7. In your pew Bible, it's page 102. And I want you to read along while I read out loud this summary passage, Leviticus 7, verses 22 to 38. In it, it will contain three truths that link all of these offerings and in some ways summarize everything Frank's been saying during the course of the last three Sundays. You follow along. I'll start at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats. The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but you must not eat it. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord must be cut off from his people. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any animal, bird or animal. Anyone who eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he is to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offerings to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron, who offers the blood and the fat for the fellowship offering, shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented, and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the offering made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and to his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their regular share for generations to come. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, the ordination offering, by the way, which is what we're going to look at next Sunday. If you're keeping track, you said, "Where I didn't see this, it's a new one." Hang on, we'll get there, okay? And then finally, after the ordination offering, the fellowship offering, which is what he's just been speaking of, which the Lord gave to Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord in the desert of Sinai. Now, let me give you the brief main point of what this text is about to help us and understand how it works in our own life. He wants both his ancient and contemporary people to understand three truths about what he expects of us. First of all, he demands our best. No fat. Two, he deserves our first. No blood. And third, he awaits our trust. No power issues. How in the world do we get that out of this text? Let's expand it a bit and find out. First of all, in verses 22 and following, the Lord says that you're not supposed to eat any of the fat of the animals you present. Why this demand? Folks suggest two reasons. One, what I would call a lesser reason, and the second, the major part. Let me just briefly highlight the lesser reason, and that is it was healthy. If you didn't eat the fat, your cholesterol issues were no problem, and you didn't have to take Lipitor. You with me so far? Now, why do I call that a lesser issue? Well, it's a lesser issue in the sense that the nature of the life of the ancient Israelites was a little bit more mobile than ours. They didn't, like I, participate in the executive workout, which means you sit and you sweat. That's that workout. I can get into that. They were people who basically were on the move. And health issues were a little bit less of a problem in this way, but there's some truth to what's going on here. God wanted his people to be healthy, so he, in some ways, instituted this offering. And most folk have said that a lot of the institutions of these commands basically helped the Israelites be healthier than anyone else around. Why do I mention that? I mention it because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. How you care for them reflects who you have inside. And at that point, I'm going to say it's a lesser issue. The major issue is what I would call the symbolic reason or the educational reason. The fat that's prohibited is not just the entrails and the suet of an animal. It's the best part of the animal, as in of mice and men. They're going to reap off the fat of the land, you see. The fat was the best thing that's possible. And God says, no, the fat belongs to me. Why? Why this demand? Let me give you at least three reasons that are echoed throughout other parts of the Bible, but at least are true here. First, when we give God our best, we remove from our possession that which has power over us. No idols. It's kind of a rehash of the Ten Commandments that starts in Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Secondly, when we give to God our best, we recognize or even create an emptiness within us that only God can and should fulfill. There ought to be no substitutes for God. It's kind of what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. There's nothing that can satisfy me except for you. The third, when we give God our best, we anticipate a better best. There's no ultimate satisfaction here. One of the true truths of life is that the best in this life is only a temporary best. It's not a permanent best. And the instruction to the God's people while they're in transit from Egypt to Canaan, while they're in this in-between stage, is to recognize that this world, as the old spiritual says, is not my home. I'm just a traveling through. Yesterday, my wife and I went and indulged in a little fun. We went to see the ECC track meet over at Conn College. Those folk run fast. The women run faster than I've ever run. And at the end, they got a medal. But you know what happens? As soon after the glory of the event is over, it's done. It's over. You look in vain to find your name in the newspaper, and then it's done. Today, there's some little football game taking place in Detroit. You know, nobody's going to care. 3,000 years from now, they won't have a clue. The stuff that we consider the best in life is no substitute for the God who endures forever. Hence, what worship does, by bringing our best, it confronts us with the things that would want to take the place of God. And that happens to me all the time. My favorite all-time story. When I was in graduate school, because I was the only one on residence hall staff that owned a camera, I was made the advisor of the photography club. Had no clue about it, but the student said, "We'll teach you how to print and develop film." They needed someone to be the person that signed off on the requisitions. I learned how to do it. You can spend a lot of time in a dark room. It was a wonderful thing. But then they started giving me these magazines, and all of a sudden I had my eye on a Vivitar Series 1 70-210 zoom lens. And I started to fixate on that lens. I needed that lens. That lens would complete me. That lens cost $350. Even when you got the deal, it was down to $335. And Joanne and I were very magnanimous. We were poor. $25 a month is what we had for our allowance to each other. We saved a long time. And by a bunch of ways, I finally started to get close to my $335. I even knew the mail order catalog that I was going to order it from. And then the head gasket on the Volkswagen blew. Do you know how much it cost to fix the head gasket back then on the $335? Friends, what do you own that owns you? What's the best in your life? Maybe it's not a thing. Maybe it's a person. And you've had to wrestle with giving your kids up to God. Maybe you've dealt with it in terms of things and people, but you still hang on to your time. And you own your time. Maybe it's not a thing or person or time, but it's a reputation. And you don't want to look stupid, or as Paul calls it, be a fool for Christ's sake. Can I tell you, friends? God demands our best. But let's move on. He also deserves our first. Note the text, and wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. If the fat represents the best, the blood represents the first. It's the first thing that you see when you commit the sacrifice. You cut the jugular vein of the animal, and the blood flows. The prohibition seems extreme. If you drink blood, you will be cut off from God's people. Why? Well, at least three reasons are given, ultimately in this text and elsewhere. One is, there's a theological reason. All life belongs to God. He is the source, the author of life. The blood which represents life may not be taken into the self because it's God's and God's alone. There's a cultural reason. In the ancient world, blood was thought to contain the soul of a person or an animal. By drinking the blood, you sort of took into yourself the qualities that inhabited that person or animal. There was even, in ancient Canaan, a cultic reason. The consumption of blood was thought to fortify life and lead the worshiper into rites of ecstasy or communion with the gods. So God is preparing his people for entrance between Egypt and Canaan by saying, no, the blood you shall not eat. It belongs to me. I deserve and expect the first. Even in various rites of Islam today, worshippers cut open live animals and drink their blood as a part of their ritual before Allah. The shedding of blood is this first aspect of ritual life, and what comes first belongs to God and God alone. Now note how this issue of first works its way out. It's first in terms of time. When the sacrifice of worship comes, the first thing that's done is ultimately something that belongs to God. But it's also first in the sense of my passion. Not just my priority, but my passion of life. What charges me? What gets me going? You see, friends, I think it's really easy for us to make a general commitment to say, all right, God, you got my best. I'll agree. After everything you've done for me, you got my best. But when it starts to have to work into my schedule, I don't know if I can handle that. In the first, what do you mean the first? Tom Skinner, that black evangelist, used to say, show me a man's checkbook and his daytimer, and I'll tell you what his religion is. I want to know what's first in the way of priorities in your life. What's the organizing principle of your life? We used to tell students on college campuses, if you don't have money, at least tithe your time. Give 2.4 hours to God's work every day. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it, huh? Spend some time with folk who don't know Jesus in order to help them get to know who he is. Can I ask the question, what are the first things in my life? What's the thing I default to? Does it belong to God? Does God not only expect my best and demand my first? Where does God show up in my schedule? Now we move to this third area. And I want to let you know, of all these things, this one's the toughest. I want to suggest there's a progression here. It's real easy for us to make mental assent to the fact that God owns and expects and demands, even has the right to, my best. All right, God, you have it. You got my whole life. I'll give you my best. No big deal. It's a little bit more dicey when it starts to come to the issue of my first, because then I've got to start to make it part of my schedule. And I start to get nervous at this point because the accountability issue is pretty tricky. But note what God expects next. He expects our trust. And what's extended in this particular section from verses 28 and following is a whole discussion of what takes place during the fellowship offering. And what happens is that the people would come and they would bring the breast of the animal that they were offering and the right thigh, and they would wave it before God. The rest of it's burned on the altar, but they lift this thigh up and they basically say, Lord, this belongs to you, but now I'm going to give it to the person who's enacting and helping me understand this sacrifice, one of Aaron's sons. He's part of the priestly tribe. And again, let's not get bent too out of shape about this. We're going to talk a bit about how this tribe comes to be next Sunday. But what's interesting here is that God basically makes himself the center of their life together. How does he do this? Well, first of all, by virtue of this particular mandate, the priests depend on the people who come with the offerings for everything they have to live with. They are not supposed to be involved in raising animals, taking care of sheep. Their primary job is to help people represent themselves before God. The priests, however, are dependent on the people for their livelihood. If the people don't come and wave the offerings before the Lord, provide the grain offerings, then the priests die. In a similar way, the people are dependent on the priests for the correct application of the sacrifice. If the priests don't do it the right way, God's favor will not be upon either them or the people, and God will be angry. Both the people and the priests are dependent on the Lord God for the provision of the things by which they are waived and ultimately given to the priests by the people. What's God suggesting here? He's suggesting, among other things, I want to be the center of your life. I want to be the person who provides for you so you can provide for the people who help represent me before you. No power issue. On what basis does the Lord demand or seek to expect our best, our first, and our trust? Friends, the reason he can do that is because that's precisely what he's done for us. As Christians, he gave us his best, his one and only Son. He gave us his first. He died in my place. And ultimately, and hear it carefully, he entrusts himself to us so that we will care for others. Now, I want to spin this out in a rather extended application. We have about 10 minutes to think about this, and I want to work through this with you a little bit to apply these three issues that belong to the Lord in a pretty interesting way. And I want to talk rather frankly with you today because I want you to understand what's happening, that there are no power issues in the community of God's people, that we need to be as people, folk who ultimately give to God our first, our best, and our trust. And it ought to be done in such a way that wherever we are, Jesus is in the center of our life together. Let me make two points of application, or two spheres of application. The first is within Groton Bible Chapel as a community. This year, the chapel elders are demanding, in fact, asking for an awful lot on the part of you all. I mean, you're actually taking away 15 minutes of our sleep time next Sunday. Now, for some of you that get up at 3:30 as a matter of course, this is no big deal. But for folks like me who treasure those early morning hours, this comes tantamount to messing around with the important things of life. And most of you have probably thought this out, at least inside, and you may have verbalized it if you're at least authentic. What are they going to do with 15 more minutes? Is it going to be worth my time? What happens when they blow it? And I want to let you know, friends, we will occasionally. You with me? Secondly, we're ultimately asking that we change the interior of this place. Oh, I got to like the red carpet, and you're going to tear it up. What's wrong with you guys? Not only that, but you don't want, what are you going to do with the pews? I don't think I trust you guys, whoever you guys is. And then you seem to be making a big deal of this issue of worship, and you want us to do it in small groups and ministry groups. You want us to do it on Sunday morning once a month. You want us to do it on Sunday evening. Oh, isn't this demanding an awful lot? And I'll let you know, friends, unless we do it as a point of worship to the Lord, it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. The leadership of any believing community of God's people is dependent on the folk they lead. But you don't trust us, you trust God through us. We don't trust you, we trust God to work through you. Together, the leadership of any community is interdependent in order that God be the center of our life. So that when we ask you to come next Sunday at 9:15, it's not to a program, it's to meet God himself. Amen? And much like God's ancient people, had to pick up and move from place to place to place for even 40 years, God was teaching a lesson. It's not the place that matters, it's the person in the middle. It's not the sacrifices that matters, it's the person to whom they're given. And ultimately, what God reserves is the right to be number one in both leaders and followers. And I want to let you know, if that's not true in the church, it's also true in the home. Some of you have kids who have become teenagers, and the demons have entered into their life. When they become teenagers, they all of a sudden say, "What right do you have to tell me what to do?" And you ultimately start to say to them, "God made me the parent and you the kid." When you become the parent, then you can tell your kids what to do. We've used that. You can borrow it. But the reason for the regulation, the reason for the command, the reason for the appeal is not the intrinsic authority of the person who's leading the home, the church, or whatever. It's in God Himself. And ultimately, our complaint, if we have one, is that God is the one who moves His people from one stage of life to another. Can I plead with you that the trust issue that you have with other Christians is the most difficult one to do? Yesterday, after a whole month of dawdling, my wife and I sat down to try and work out how we were going to give God's money to various people that we support around the world. You know, one of the most difficult issues to do is to say, you know, what is God calling us to do in terms of caring for His people? Who do you trust in the community of God? Now I'm going to reverse it one more way. Because in the New Testament, what's said is that we're all priests. Peter says that he has made us into a kingdom of priests. And you see, in that regard, we all represent God before the community at large. And the same issues evolve. That ultimately, the trust issues are that we come to those people who don't know Jesus without any power at all. We come in weakness. Because we come the same way Jesus came. He came as a baby. He came to die. He came giving up His life. And in the same way, it's that dependence on God's work in other people's lives that we cannot change, that ultimately God uses to bring people to know Him in a personal way. So whether you see the sphere as within the Christian family or within the larger community, the same issues apply. And I'm going to ask you them one more time. What is your best this morning? What owns you that you need to ultimately give to Jesus? Something you have, a thing, a person, a legacy, a reputation, safety and security. What's the first of your life? Where does your mind go first as you look at the week to come? And what will you give to Jesus? And finally, who will you trust? You don't trust them because they're perfect. But you trust them because God brings people into relationship with each other. The other day I was looking at pictures of large sequoia trees, California. You know, some of them are almost 300 feet tall. In fact, what's fascinating is some of them have these branches and dirt has collected and new trees have started to grow inside the dirt of the trunks that go up higher. And what happens is the roots go down in the dirt in the branches of the top of the tree and then ultimately connect to the root system and go all the way down. What you don't probably know, maybe some of you know because you know this a whole lot more, and I just realized that sequoia trees only exist in groves unless they've been, you know, someone's cut them. And the reason that that happens is because their root system is very shallow. It's not deep. That's because most of them live in some kind of arid environment. Some of them have been around for 2,500 years. That is when Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus coming, they were a seedling. Isn't that interesting kind of stuff? How do they manage to stay upright, except that all of the root systems on the surfaces are linked together? The reason they stay upright is that they're interdependent with each other. And friends, our stability as a people of God is intimately tied to the fact if you think you do it on your own, we'll all fall down. unless we're connected to each other in our praise and worship of God, unless He is the one that has our best, our first, and our trust, we won't make it. We fall down. The wind will come, and we won't survive. I'm going to lead us in some prayer. We'll have a final song, and then we'll ask God's blessing on us as we go. Lord Jesus, we want to say that You deserve everything in our life. And as the Spirit has probed our thinking, even this morning, we ask that we would give You the first and the trust of our life in living with each other. You know how easy it, Lord, it is to be Lone Ranger in this sort of thing. How easy it is to say, I can do life by myself. I don't really need either You or other people. But Lord, we believe not only from ancient times, but to this very existential present moment, You are the one who wants what's best and You deserve it. You are the one who expects the first things of our life, because You gave it to us in Jesus. And ultimately, Lord, You trust us with the great message of reconciliation. Would You move in our life, in our hearts, and allow us to give You back what You deserve? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.